Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your children, your sons and daughters. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, O Lord God. And we come before you, our Heavenly Father, to worship you, to know you, to be with you, to sit under you, O Lord God, to receive from you your blessings, your mercy, your grace, your love, to be in your presence. Oh, Lord God, you are here. You are here right now with us, Lord. Father, we ask that as we open your word and as we seek you in your word, Father God, that you would meet with us. That you would build us and shape us and grow us and form us, Father. You would help us to see our sin and to repent of it. You'd help us to see your love and your grace and your mercy and to embrace you, O Lord God, by faith. We pray, Father, that our feelings and affections, our emotions, Lord, would be filled up with you, Lord God. That our thoughts and all that our mind can conceive would be stretched and grown with all of your glory and your majesty. That our very bodies, which you created, Father God, would move and have their being to your glory, O God. That we, even in this time, Father, would love one another more, Father. This is your time, Lord. Thank you for it. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week, I showed an illustration by a graphic designer. I just found it on the internet. Trying to just show graphically this kind of theological idea here. His name is Jeff Sievers. I don't know him and know nothing about him. It was on Christianity Today's website from years ago. It shows this theological truth of the Bible, kind of an outline of the Bible, an outline of God's work, of what God has done. And the first is creation. Looked at in Genesis 1 and 2. Then there's the fall, Adam and Eve's sin. That's in Genesis 3. But of course, let's always remember that the effects of the fall continue even to this day, right? And will continue all the way through until Jesus comes again and fulfills his kingdom, completes his kingdom in heaven. Okay? And that we all perpetuate the fall every time we sin. You can't just look at Adam and Eve and say, boy, they ruined it for us. We ruin it for us every single time we sin. Creation, the fall. And then with the fall, where everything was ruined, our relationship with God was broken, even nature we've shown, or we've talked about, Romans 8, even nature itself is damaged because of our sin. That God then, because he loves us, doesn't just let us go and let it all be destroyed. That he has been putting his plan in place to redeem us, for redemption, to bring back, to restore the relationship that we broke with him. And that eventually that's what he will accomplish. And that's what we saw, you know, in Jesus. And that eventually then we will be restored, a restoration of God's kingdom with perfection, with no ability to sin anymore. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Really, that's the story of the Bible. That's the story of God. And when I say story, I mean it's a true story. It's absolutely true. It doesn't mean it's fiction. But that's the movement of God. That's what God is doing. The work he is doing with us. And all of this happens for His glory. We don't lose sight of that. But also, He does it because He loves us. He is a loving Father. Well, we saw the past 2 weeks in Genesis 3, the fall. Adam and Eve sin. They break their relationship with God. But before we go on to Genesis chapter 4, I want to take a step back and just review a little bit one verse, which was a really important verse and concept from last week, to make sure that we really kind of understand it, because it's going to apply very directly to the rest of our passage this morning. So please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look this morning, again, to open with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, what's going on here in this verse? I'll read it in a moment. Adam and Eve have sinned. Right? Satan tempted them. They chose to follow Satan instead of following God. They ate the fruit. And then God has come, and remember we saw it was like a courtroom scene with God as the prosecuting attorney and as the judge, fulfilling both roles. And Adam and Eve and the serpent are all found guilty. And God is, then He goes and He executes judgment against all three, and they're very specific judgments. And we looked at those, but I want to look for a second now in verse 15 at the judgment God says to Satan, who's in the form of a serpent, or the personification at least of a serpent, but He's talking to Satan here. Because this is now going to lay out kind of this whole paradigm under which the rest of the Bible takes. There's a battle. Right? We hear that language in the New Testament, that there's a battle. As Christians, there's a war going on. We're at war, right? Spiritual warfare. Demonic powers. Okay? And that has its roots all the way back here in Genesis chapter 3. And God is, you could say He's prophesying, He's really making promises in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of how He is going to win the war. And the war is between God's people and Satan's people. And God's people are those who follow God, who are called by God and follow God. And Satan's people are those who do not follow God. Which, before we are born again, we are all Satan's people. We follow Satan. Not usually knowingly, but until we are born again and come to faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace, we are all part of what He'll call here in verse 15, the seed of the serpent. Now, the seed just means a child of. The seed is a child of. Right? A descendant. A descendant of Satan. Now, the seed here, referring to Satan, doesn't mean that Satan physically has children. It's speaking more in a spiritual term here for Satan. But this verse is also going to talk about Eve's seed, Eve's descendants. And that has a both connotation of a physical blood relationship of her descendant. But as the rest of the Bible unfolds, we see one of the glorious things is that to be a descendant of Eve, meaning one of God's people, you don't just have to be born into the right family, but that we can be grafted in by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. God adopts us into the family also. But the story of the Bible is the story of these two families, the family of God and the family of Satan. And we're at war with one another. Started way back at the fall. And God promises how He's going to win the war in this verse. And it's in very, very small form. It's just one verse. It doesn't explain the whole plan of salvation right here in this one verse. But it is the in seed form, it's in very small form, it's the beginning where God lays out a promise that He is going to bring His people back to Himself. Just because Adam and Eve sinned doesn't mean all people, for all history, are hell-bound and separated from God for all eternity. God promises to repair it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is God speaking His judgment on Satan. "And I will put enmity," meaning I will make you enemies, "between you," Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So let's just look at this verse a little bit and try to take it apart. "I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman." So between Satan and the woman, there will be enemies. Okay? Here's the layout of the war that I mentioned. The war between, you know, the two families are at war. Then also, it'll be between, not just between Satan and the woman as individuals, but also between your offspring, Satan, and hers. So the descendants of Eve, and the descendants, I'm putting that in quotation marks, of Satan, because Satan doesn't have physical children, right? His spiritual children, just talked about that. That his descendants and Eve's descendants are going to be at war. So there's a big family feud here, okay? Then it continues, it says, "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now we've got to follow pronouns here, okay? Because it can be a little bit confusing what God's saying if we don't follow pronouns. "He will crush your head." Who is the he? Who is the your? God has just said He'll put enmity between Satan, your offspring, and Eve's offspring. And then He says he. The he, then, is referring to Eve's offspring. Eve's offspring will crush your, Satan, your head. Eve's offspring will crush Satan's head, is what God is promising. Now, what does it mean to crush someone's head? It means death, to utterly destroy them. It is a sign of not just killing them, but of complete defeat. If you were to crush your head, it's also a sign where if you, symbolically in battle, if you were to kill someone, and this happens in some of the scenes in the Bible, if you were to put your foot on their head or put your foot on their neck, is to show that you have completely beaten them. Not just killed them, annihilated them. Okay? And that is what an offspring, a descendant of Eve, is going to do to Satan. So God's saying, here's your judgment, Satan. You think you won the battle, or you won the war by introducing sin into the world, by convincing my son and my daughter, Adam and Eve, to disobey me, to sin against me, and brought sin into the world? Well, you are going to die, Satan. You are going to be utterly destroyed, and not just by me, God's saying, but by a descendant of Eve. Okay? And the descendant isn't going to kill one of your descendants. He's going to kill you, Satan. Again, the pronouns. He, one of Eve's descendants, will crush your head. Is that making sense? How that's working? Or okay. "And you," Satan, "will strike his," Eve's descendant's, "heel." So Eve's descendant isn't getting away scot-free. He will be wounded. He will be struck. He will be hurt by Satan. Now, we, looking back now at God's work, can see this is fulfilled at the cross. That Jesus Christ is the descendant of Eve, who crushes Satan's head, and he does so when Satan strikes his heel, using the imagery language here of Genesis 3:15, by Jesus dying on the cross. Right? Looks like Satan is the one who wins there again, but it's not. It's the very means that God brings about victory and crushes Satan's head. Okay? Though the war is not over until Jesus comes again, we're still. But the end is certain. The end is certain now because of the cross. Victory is assured. So we know that that's what this, now looking backwards, that's what this verse is referring to. That's where the promise in Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. So Genesis 3:15 is referred to as the first gospel. It's the first time in the Bible where God promises to send a Savior. Now again, you can't read Genesis 3:15 and say, oh, and His name is going to be Jesus, and He's going to hang on a cross, and He's the Son of God, and He's going to rise again after 3 days, and He's going to ascend to heaven, and He's going to come again. You know, no, that's not in that verse, no. It's in very veiled form, but that's the first gospel there. All right? So just, again, back to God's story. He creates, and then we sin. And right away, in the judgment for our sin, God is already promising, I will redeem that which you, my people, have destroyed. I will redeem it right then. And promises that one of the descendants of Eve is going to destroy Satan. So, as that scene ends, I'm using story language, okay? As that scene, that chapter, Genesis chapter 3 ends, and you turn to Genesis chapter 4, what are you looking for? As the reader, what are you looking for? A descendant. Okay, God, send the seed, send the descendant, send the child who will come and destroy Satan. Let's get this taken care of, God. You made your promise, so let's go. Let's do it. You see how the story is unfolding here now? Does that make sense? Here's God's promise here now. So let's take a look at our passage this morning and go right into Genesis chapter 4 and see how God is going to unfold this next chapter. Genesis chapter 4. This morning we're just going to look at verses 1 through 8. The question is, where is the promised seed, the promised descendant that will crush Satan's head? Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. This is God's word. The question coming into verse 4, where is the promised descendant that God was going to send? And we have right away, in the beginning of chapter 4, a descendant. Cain. Is this the promised seed? Is this the one that God sent, was sending, promised to send, who was going to destroy Satan and work to repair and to redeem everything that is broken? Well, obviously we know the answer to that is no. And in fact, again, reading this as the story God is revealing, in fact, not only is he not the promised, things get worse right away. The very next generation, instead of bringing promise fulfillment, the effects of sin already are getting worse within the first generation. Adam and Eve sinned, and their first child goes all the way to murder right away because his heart is wicked. His heart is bent on evil. Verses 1 and 2, Cain and Abel are born to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are married. We showed that in Genesis 2. Calls Eve, husband and wife, or calls Eve Adam's wife here, making it clear what has happened in Genesis 2, I contend, to be a wedding ceremony. She became pregnant, and she gave birth to Cain. And she even calls out that this is with the Lord's help. She says, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. Right? This becomes kind of an important theme here. Descendants. Because they're looking for a seed. They're looking for a descendant. They're looking for a promise. So, you'll see this. And then, chapter 5 opens, you'll find, we're in the same spot. Uh-oh. We're out of descendants. Now what? God's going to provide again. And then as we go through Genesis chapter 5 and go through Genesis chapter 6, you're going to see that there's a listing of descendants. This becomes very, very important. Who your family is, who your descendants are here. And she gives thanks to God that Cain, the firstborn, a descendant. Later, it says in verse 2, he has a brother. And so there are brothers Cain and Abel. And things should have been good, but there's sin now in the world. Sin is not just something we do. Sin is not just a mistake we make. Sin is a disease. I think it's probably one of the better images that I can think of. That it infects us. It's not just an action we do. It actually gets in and rots, and it's. I'm not a doctor. It's communicable. It's contagious. It's passed on through hereditary. Is that a word? Right? Gets passed on generation to generation. We're born sinful now. Okay? And we can't just blame our parents for it because we all go right in and join right into the sin ourselves too. Cain and Abel are now born into a sinful world. Everything has changed. We quickly go into, we don't describe their life. God's not describing how they used to play together as kids or if they fought as kids. That's not the point. First scene we have of their life together is verses 3 through 5, and Cain and Abel are making offerings to God. They're bringing their offering. Doesn't call it a tithe here, but they're bringing their offerings to God. And we see a little bit about the two of them in terms of what they do. They no longer live in the Garden of Eden, so they can no longer just eat from the fruit of all the trees that's provided for them. They must work the land. And it takes two different forms here. Abel raises flocks. He shepherds animals. And Cain works the soil. And then they each bring an offering to God from what they do. So Cain, being one who works the soil, he brings fruit from the soil. Abel, being one who keeps flocks, brings some of his animals as an offering. But they're not received the same by God. Middle of verse 4, we see the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. And then verse 5, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. How come? What's the difference here? Well, I do not believe that the difference is that God likes animal offerings but does not like fruit or vegetable offerings. No indication of that anywhere else in Scripture. It's not that Abel brought the right kind of offering and then Cain didn't. There's no indication of that here at all. I think there's two different ways that we can look at this. I do think we need to be a little bit careful because there's not a lot of details again. So coming up with really intricate and profound kind of details here, we must always be careful, I think, where the Scripture doesn't have a lot of details to try to add in a lot of details. We should just always be careful of that. But there are two different things that I think are going on here. One, I think, is we can just do a pretty plain reading of the text and see that Cain appears to have brought an offering while Abel brings the first fruits of his offering, the best, putting what's first and what's best of his flocks before God. Whereas that's not mentioned of Cain. Doesn't say he gives something that's, you know, weeds or something that's awful, but it doesn't say that Cain gives first fruits. So in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And verse 4, but Abel brought fat portions, the good stuff, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So I think that's a possibility, that's a difference there. Abel is really saying, I so am honoring the Lord, I so love the Lord, that I'm bringing the best of what I have to God. And it's possible that Cain was just bringing something to God, not what was best. It's not explicit, though, on Cain. I don't want to go too far on that. But that's possible, that what it is. That it's that simple. And so, therefore, God looked favorably upon Abel's offering because it was from the heart of his first. He gives the best to God. God, you are the king and you deserve the best. Have my best. And Cain was just like, whatever. And so God did not look favorably upon Cain. That's possible. I think that is likely. Whether or not that's the case with that language in this verse here, the rest of Scripture and also what follows in this passage reveals something after the fact about what was in Cain's heart. And so this is what I think we definitely can look at here and say, it's not what we bring as an offering to God. Is it animals? Is it fruit or vegetables? It's the heart that matters. Does that surprise anyone? Shouldn't, right? It's our heart before God that matters. Now, of course, in this passage here, they can't look into, before the offering, his heart, right? This is what we see happening, and that's what with all of us, right? In my own life, I can see what I do, my actions, and my actions and my words come out of what's inside my heart. And we see from Cain what happens here comes out of his heart. And what follows, we see what's in his heart. The way he responds to God and the way he responds to his brother by murdering him shows us that his heart is evil. And the ways in which then he is worshiping God is not out of love, out of reverence for God, out of worshiping God, because his heart is evil. His heart is far from God. And we see that when God does not accept his offering, it says Cain is very angry and he's downcast. And God now, in his love, warns Cain to repent in verses 6 and 7. God doesn't just say, tough, figure it out. God, in his love and in his mercy, says, Cain, your heart attitude towards me is very dangerous right now. You are in danger. Repent. Warning. You have not gone so far away from me that you cannot come back. Do what is right. Get your heart right. I will receive you. It's a loving warning that God is giving to Cain. Verse 6, why are you angry? God says to Cain, why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Do not give in to sin. You are in danger, Cain, by your heart attitude of your anger towards me. Cain is offered a chance to repent, to turn from his heart of evil and to turn back to God, to repent and to seek God with God's help. But in verse 8, we see that Cain's response to God's call to him to return home, Cain murders his brother Abel. I think the brevity with which the Bible describes the murder goes to highlight the horrific nature of it. The Bible often does that, uses something very short to describe how big something really is. Verse 8, Cain says to his brother, let's go to the field. While they're in the field, it just says, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The second generation. We don't know how many years have transpired here between the fall, Adam and Eve's sin. There's some years, obviously, because they've conceived Adam and Eve. I mean, they've conceived Cain and Abel, and they've grown up enough. And Cain's response to whatever jealousy, to God's call to repent, Cain's the evil in Cain's heart, his response is to murder his brother. When he hears the voice of God warning him, you are in danger. Come back. The response to God calling you personally. This is not just he's, you know, went to a hotel and pulled out a Gideon Bible out of the drawer next to him and read some scripture with repentance and said, wow, I really need to turn my life around. This is God himself appearing to him and calling him by name and saying, come back. And Cain's response is, no way. Who are you, Creator God? You think you're so great, Creator? I'm going to uncreate what you made, my brother, by killing him. Horrific what Cain does here. In response, there's a couple other times that Cain is mentioned in Scripture. It helped to give a little bit of light here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, speak to the offerings of Abel and Cain. And I think it also shows here that it was from the heart. The problem is a heart problem that Cain had, and that Abel's heart was right with God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Why was his offering better? Because it was by faith. This is the faith chapter where he walks through all the things in the Old Testament that people do by faith. Abel's was by faith. Cain's was not, because his heart was not believing, trusting, hoping, worshiping God. The second place where Cain and Abel are mentioned in the New Testament goes to highlight that right here at this point, this divide here, we begin to see the separation of the families, these two families that we talked about in the beginning, the family of Satan and the family of God. Cain now should have been the promised descendant. As the descendant of Eve, he should have been, as the story unfolds, the descendant who would crush Satan, who would destroy Satan. That's what we expect from the story going forward. It turns out he becomes the child of Satan. And we'll follow, in a few passages down the road here, we'll follow his family tree, and it's horrible. It's awful. And it's actually set up as a comparison between his family tree and Adam's family tree, the family of the line of promise, descendants of Eve, the family of God, all the same different terms for the same family there. And Abel then should have been, if Cain was going to not be the descendant of Eve, then Abel should have been, but Cain killed him, so now we're left without descendants here. But 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, talk to Cain, says, this is how we know who the children, the descendants, the family, the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. This is 1 John now, talking about the two families that we've been talking about from Genesis. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So Cain, from the very beginning, his heart was evil, and his actions were evil, not because he brought fruits, but because all of his actions came out of his heart, which was evil. And in doing so, he is a child of Satan, and not a child of God. We're expecting the promised seed, but he is not the promised seed. The seed is yet to come. The descendant is yet to come. But we'll see that God is merciful as the story unfolds in this next part here. As God executes judgment now upon Cain. And what would you have done with Cain? He just murdered. What would you have done with Cain? We'll see, it probably is different, most of us, than what God does. We see God's mercy here as we look into the next passage. Last week, as we saw sin enter the world, what did God say when the day they partook of and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die? And we saw that when they sinned, it brought death into the world. It was a spiritual death, a separation from God. In the very next chapter now in our passage this morning, we see directly, physically, our sin brings death. When we sin, there is death in ways we don't understand, ways we don't conceive. And it is this horrific price which Jesus has come and died on the cross in our place to redeem us from. This is the cost of our sin, of the fall. Death. And Jesus, because He loves us, comes and dies on the cross in our place. Therefore, let us trust and hope and believe in Jesus with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Jesus dies on the cross to pay for our sins. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, the wages, the price of sin is death, oh God. Thanks be to Jesus. Because of His faithfulness and His love, He died on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, as an atonement, as paying for our sin. And when we come to You, not by our good works, but by faith, You wash away our sins, O God, and You adopt us into Your family. Thank You, Lord God, that You didn't just destroy us after the fall, but that You have sent Jesus and You have redeemed us, O God, and that You are making all things new. We pray You come, Lord Jesus, come, that Your kingdom would be forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.